All right, good morning, everybody. I want to start off this morning by wishing a very happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here today. If you could stand, if you're a mother here. If you're a mother, please stand. Very happy Mother's Day to you. All right. Happy Mother's Day to my wife, even though she's not my mother, but happy Mother's Day to her. She's not, I guess she went to help the kids, but glad we could all be here together. Once again, I've been tasked with giving the Mother's Day message, and I don't know how that happened again, but I wanted to focus this morning on a passage that many of you are already familiar with, but is worth looking at afresh to remind us of God's high calling for mothers. Now, you know, as you sit here before you tune out because you aren't a mother, you know, I'm a man, I'm not a mother, so what do I need to listen to this? Or, you know, I'm a single girl or whatever, I'm not a mother. I hope to make this message relevant for everyone, even the guys that are present here today. After all, as you think of it, you either have a mother, or your wife is a mother, or you will marry someone who quite likely will become the mother of your children, right? And so, and for the ladies, you know, whether you're a younger mom, an older mom, or even a future mom, or just have a mom, right? We can all appreciate the high calling of motherhood and why it is highly valued in Scripture. And so with that said, I want to look this morning at what older mothers can teach younger mothers and the corollary benefits it has for both husbands and children. So with that said, let's open our time in prayer and let's get at it this morning. Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word, we pray that you will use this time to encourage our hearts, Lord, to see the truth, the wisdom that is found here concerning what older mothers ought to be and how they can pass on knowledge and wisdom to the younger mothers. What it is that needs to be committed to in the home, and pray that it would shed light on each of our hearts and in our home lives as well. Pray it would be to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this passage here. We're only going to look at three verses, Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 just because we're in the middle of a passage, and we're going to read until verse 5. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." This is Paul writing to Titus. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Let's, if you're following in your outline there, we're going to start by looking at the older mothers themselves and what Titus has is to instruct them. Let me just read verse 3 again. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." You know, in the first two verses that I of this chapter that I just read, as you heard that, you notice that Paul gave instructions to Titus concerning what he was to teach older men. But now he transitions the conversation away from the older men to the older women and what they are likewise to strive after. And what this tells us is that the gospel not only has ramifications, you know, for the men, in particular the older men, there's also going to be something for younger men later on, but it likewise has ramifications for older women, older mothers as well. Paul targets, you know, the older mothers in the church and emphasizes to Titus those areas that he, as their pastor, is to stress to them. And by extension, of course, the pastoral message here this morning to you. Titus, you know, is not only a pastor to men, He is a pastor to the women also, and he is therefore responsible to teach them as well. And so we're gonna eavesdrop on that instruction here this morning. So I want you to think about the chain of command here that Paul sets forth. You know, the pastor is to stress these aspects that we're going to look at here to the older women, to the older mothers, so that they in turn can both model these things and then teach the younger mothers in the congregation. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and, you know, asking yourself this question, right? Am I an older woman? Am I an older mother or not? Right? You know, what defines an older woman in this passage? You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And so we can't turn to other passages to figure out what Paul is talking about. So we got to look at some extra biblical literature of that day, some extra biblical sources to see how was that word used in Paul's day. Well, we could turn to the first century philosopher Philo, who used this same word that Paul used here to refer to women who were over 60 years old, over 60 years old. And that, by the way, is the same age that Paul uses as a requirement for widows to be supported by the church in 1 Timothy 5:9. So we could safely say that the way that word was used commonly in Paul's day was 60 years and older. So at least now, as we sit here, you know which side of the line you stand on, right? Whether you are considered a younger woman or an older woman. And for those of you who fall into the category of an older woman, an older mother, what are the things that Paul says Titus should stress to these older mothers in the congregation? Well, I want to take a look at these four characteristics, starting with the first one, reverent in behavior. Now, reverent in behavior, this is the first of the four characteristics, and it's probably to be understood as a general umbrella term, meaning this is kind of the overarching characteristics under which the other three kind of come under. It's similar to 1 Timothy 3 about being blameless, and then how do you define blameless? Well, it's all those other things, you know, in the list of qualities for elders. So that's kind of similar here. So this is the umbrella statement of being reverent. The word reverent, this adjective, has to do with behavior that is appropriate to a holy person, that which is worthy of respect or reverence. But, you know, I want to stress this is more than just an external show when other people are around, like pretending to be holy or acting like you're holy, but you're not really. This is not just externalism, because the term that is coupled with behavior has to do with the woman's demeanor, meaning the state in which she habitually abides. This is, in other words, this is her character quality that's always on. It's not just on when I'm in public and it's off when I'm at home. This is her behavior. This is her regular demeanor. So she's not a person who tries to compartmentalize life, right? Dividing up the sacred part of her life from the secular part of her life. But instead, she sees the whole of her life as singularly dedicated to the Lord. So the first desirable character quality of an older mother is an abiding, godly inner attitude that can be seen in her behavior and that inspires respect from other people who know her. So she has a reputation, right, for godliness. And Paul fleshes that out by giving concrete examples of how that heart, motivated, reverent behavior will express itself in the subsequent traits. Now remember, as always, this is always the case, God is most concerned with the state or condition of your heart that motivates proper conduct and not just external conformity, right? I mean, we saw that in the scribes and the Pharisees about external conformity, right? That's not where godliness lies. It's always motivated by the heart that generates the lifestyle that goes with it. So let's go on to see. So older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, and then not slanderers. That's an interesting second characteristic trait of older mothers. It's also, by the way, a requirement of deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3:11. So what that means, she is not to be a slanderer, is that she is not someone who accuses others falsely. She doesn't speak maliciously against other people. And in fact, in its masculine form, this is often the word that's used as a title for the devil. Same word in its feminine form here. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, you know, because of that phenomena, suggests translating it here as she-devil. And that's kind of vivid, right? She-devil. So think about it like this. A person who is guilty of falsely accusing and slandering others are basically imitating the devil and doing his bidding. You know, this is a reminder that, you know, what comes out of your mouth really does say a lot about you. You know, spreading something false about another person is really satanic. You know, and thus the admonition is to think twice before you spread something about another person. What is motivating that? What's behind all of that? You know, you can hurt people. I think that goes without saying. You can irreparably damage relationships. And I've seen this as well. Split churches because of, you know, slander. Spreading lies about another person. That is one of the most hurtful things that you can do to someone. And that's why this is such a priority for Paul to pass down, that Titus would emphasize this with the older mothers. So, you know, remember, a godly woman's speech will build up and will not just tear down, right? Well, what's the next thing that Titus is to teach to the older mothers? Well, not slaves to much wine is next on that list. You know, Paul is not talking, by the way, about moderate drinking, right? Because that's not where the language lies. But to one who is enslaved to wine, that's where the language is here. Someone who is a drunkard. Now, you know, just about every culture in the world has issues with drinking too much alcohol. But, you know, Crete, where the setting for this epistle is, probably much more so. You could point to other places in the world that have reputations for drinking too much, right? Whether it's like Russia or Hungary or you know, places where you think of, and that stereotype of drinking too much. Crete was one of those places where drinking too much was an issue. In fact, some of the grave markers that have been found in Crete show that heavy drinking was considered a virtue. I almost feel like we're getting like that in our country, right? Where there's a bragging and a pride about drinking so much and you know, and getting drunk. But that's how it was in the culture of Crete. You know, as to why older women, older mothers are targeted in this exhortation, the scripture doesn't specify, but we can offer a pretty good guess. You know, as older people slow down and become less active, they start to feel their age and have a tendency to do things that are more sedentary and relaxing. And, you know, often the case, not always, but often the case, that includes alcohol. You know, I think I could probably say the same thing about slandering, as it takes, you know, the form of gossiping, right? When you have more time, you're more sedentary, you know, and you tend to have more stories to tell about other people in the neighborhood. But also because, you know, in those days, because the wife would have more access to alcohol throughout the day, being in the home, that also might have had something to do with it as well. You know, recently, this was about a couple of years ago, I think, I was having my teeth cleaned, and my dental hygienist was talking about this to me regarding her son. You know, her son, who's actually graduating in just a month or so, he was just leaving off to college. And she was saying that, gosh, you know, now that my son is gone, me and my husband, we have so much more time together. You know, and we like to sit in the backyard and just relax and drink. And she said, you know, I'm finding that I'm drinking more alcohol now than I ever did, you know. And she said kind of jokingly to her husband, as she's recounting the story to me, she says, I'm afraid I'm going to become an alcoholic now because I'm drinking so much alcohol. And so there's something more about, you know, something that might go with that, a connection between getting older, becoming less active, and drinking more often. But regardless of the case, regardless of where you find yourself or, you know, whatever your circumstances are, you know, Paul says here, it's not an excuse to be getting drunk. Number four in your outline there, teach what is good. The fourth and final characteristic that older women are to develop in is to teach good things to the younger moms. Also, I should point out, as is true elsewhere, that, you know, when Paul refers to something as good, it's something that is objectively good, meaning it's good from God's point of view and not defined by me or by you or by our culture. We're talking about something that God says is good, and He is the one who defines it. So whether these things are good in the eyes of today's culture or today's America in which we find ourselves, as would have been true, by the way, these things in Paul's day, or whether they're totally rejected, certainly this is not meant to be a formal teaching position in the church, you know, that these older mothers are to hold, but rather these are informal discipleship type of mentoring relationships of passing on or teaching, you know, what is good from God's point of view to the younger moms in the congregation. Bill Mount, in his commentary, explains it this way. It pictures the older women, those who are experienced in life, marriage, and child-rearing, taking the younger women in the congregation under their care and helping them to adjust to their responsibilities. You know, this is certainly a ministry that is unique to the older moms in the congregation, and it's not one that any man can easily fill, right? Again, this is informal discipleship. So it doesn't require, you know, that you have to be eloquent in speaking or that you have to have the gift of teaching in order to fulfill this role as an older mother. You know, many of you, speaking to the older mothers in the congregation, many of you may not feel comfortable speaking to a crowded, you know, room of people. But then you would have no problem just spending one-on-one time with one of the younger moms just kicking it at Starbucks, right? You know, my wife Chie, by the way, was the recipient of this kind of ministry just the other day. You know, our own Sonny initiated a breakfast with her, you know, not to talk about anything in particular, but to talk about life and to be available to offer advice and help in any way that she can. And, you know, this ministered to Chie, and it fulfills the spirit of what Paul talks about in this passage. You know, sometimes you may be tempted to think that, you know, you can't do a discipleship ministry, you know, because you're, you know, maybe thinking about it too formally, right? And so you're intimidating yourself and saying, well, I can't really mentor or disciple a younger lady because it's just you know, not my thing and it's too hard and I'm not prepared to do it. You know, I've never done that kind of thing before. I'm not that well versed in theology. I wouldn't know what book to go through. And you start to intimidate yourself and say, well, yeah, so I just can't do it. But look, you know, you don't need to do something formal to disciple others. You know, you can meet over coffee, right? You can meet over donuts. You can meet over Dole Whip or shave ice, right? Or you could just hang out in your living room, right? Just hang out at home. You know, whatever it takes to talk about life and give input to those who are younger so that they might benefit from an older mom's experience who can provide both truth and wisdom for their current situation. However you could do it, you know, it could be done just very organically. It doesn't have to be, you know, so formal. You know, there is also a place for women who are gifted in teaching to exercise their gift in a broader fashion, right? Meaning, you know, in Bible studies, you know, Bible conferences, you know, to other women. You know, I know that our ladies have benefited from some of these gifted women over the years, and we're thankful that we have a regular outlet for this kind of ministry to take place at our women's Bible study, right? We have a regular women's Bible study where this kind of ministry in a more formal setting can take place. But, you know, I think the big takeaway is that whatever you have, you know, whether you have the gift of teaching or whether you don't have the gift of teaching is really irrelevant in fulfilling this command. So my encouragement to all of our older mothers in the church is to look for opportunities to minister to the younger ladies, whether that's formally or informally, so that you can teach / remind them what is objectively good in God's eyes, as opposed to the distractions from the world which inundate them on a daily basis. They're really, you know, in the grind, right? Raising children, you know, taking care of their husbands. And they often need someone to mentor them, to help them to see where they're at. Well, with that said, let's transition to capital letter B on your outline, an older mother's responsibility to mentor younger mothers. And notice there in verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. This verse provides the purpose behind the exhortation in verse 3. Older moms are to first cultivate godly behavior in themselves with the express purpose of training the younger moms. Let me say something about the word train, you know, so that there isn't any misunderstanding. I mean, you know, what comes to mind when you think of the word train? You know, you might think of training a dog, you know, to do tricks, or training your child to go to the bathroom. And you know, if you think of it that way, that sounds just so mechanistic, right? And that's certainly not the nuance here in Titus 2. The word translated train means to encourage. It means to advise. It means to urge, right? And it has the connotation of bringing someone to her senses, to exercise sound judgment, prudence, and then urging her to do her duty. It is in this sense that the older moms are training the younger moms, teaching them to keep the main things the main things. Let's look at the first of these two main commitments that older moms are to pass along to the younger moms. You know, especially in that day, when a wife had no choice, you know, over who she would marry, right? There wasn't dating and, you know, like there is today. There was arranged marriage, right? So she didn't have a choice. The command to love their husbands would very much be needed, right? This is a present infinitive, by the way, which emphasizes that this is meant to be continuous, habitual, not just a one-off. It's not a one-time thing. Oh, I loved him today and now I don't have to love him. No, this is a lifestyle of loving your husband. The command, you know, this one in particular, adds more detail to what Paul said in both Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, and Colossians 3, 18, about submitting to their husbands. But in those two passages, nothing is said about the need to love her husband. Well, you know, the need for both are going to be mentioned here in this passage. So women need to submit to their husbands, but with this qualification, they need to love them as they do so. Now, that's not easy, and therefore the need to be taught, to be reminded of this important truth by the older moms. I want you to notice something here, though. Notice there isn't any legalism here. See, you might be tempted to say, you know, love your husband by doing this. Love your husband by doing that. Or love your husband by doing, you know, whatever else you want to fill in that spot. And you're specifying exactly how the younger mom is to love her husband. But if you notice, that's not what Paul does here. He's more concerned that the younger mom is urged to be a certain kind of wife. Not that she conform to a certain, you know, preset list of things to do in order to be a loving wife. You could see where the legalism would come in, right? In that, you know. And so that would be my caution to you older moms as you disciple and minister to the younger moms. Pass along wisdom. Urge the right things. But suggest. Don't prescribe things, you know, don't prescribe how to do things. You know, you could say something like, look, this is how I love my husband, right? And this is what I do. And that's great. But it shouldn't become, so you should do that too, right? So if you want to love your husband the right way, you love him by doing X, Y, Z, right? And then you will love your husband. That's not what Paul does here, right? It's not a legalism. It's an exhortation to be the kind of wife who is loving. You know, discipleship is not a cloning ministry, right? You're not just reproducing yourself exactly to another person that they do, say, talk, apply everything exactly the way you do. That's cloning, right? Discipleship is teaching them the principles of walking by faith in Christ and how that will flesh out in their own life. You know, my best advice is to love your husband in the way that he most wants to be shown love. And that's probably going to be similar, but definitely different for each husband. You know, similarly, another important duty for the, you know, older mom to teach the younger mom is loving her children. You know, this isn't only relevant for the children currently living in her house, but for all her children, including the unborn. Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary, reminds us how important this command is in our own culture, when the slaughter of the unborn is so rampant, even celebrated in our world today. And there needs to be a reminder to love and protect all your children, even your unborn children, and not sacrifice any to the altar of convenience. But, you know, much like in the case of the husband, we can make similar comments as it relates to the children. There is no how to love your children. There is no do this to love your children. There's no cookie cutter advice or one size fits all. Just love your children, right? Now, that's going to express itself differently from one mother to another, and even in, you know, from one culture to another, right? Yet one thing must be evident, right? One thing must be evident regardless of who you are and where you live. The children are not left guessing as to whether their mother loves them or not. right? So your mom might love you differently than the way my mom loves me, but we both better be certain that our mom loves us, right? They're able to rest assured and confident in the fact that their mom loves them unconditionally. And there's a confidence there. There's an assurance there. You know, a tombstone inscription from the early second century contains a husband's testimony to his wife's life as it pertains to these particular commands. And here, let me just read that, what the tombstone says. It reads, Julius Bassus to Otacilia Pola, his sweetest wife, loving her husband and loving her children, she lived with him unblameably 30 years. Wouldn't you love, you know, as a mother, wouldn't you love to have that said about you when it's all said and done? Wouldn't you love to have that as the memorial to your life? By the way, this training wasn't meant to single out married women as opposed to the singles, you know, as if there's nothing, you know, to say to single people in this day. No, it was directed towards younger women in general, assuming that they would be married one day and that they would have children. Now, obviously, there's going to be exceptions to that, but this is the general principle, right? Some of you are in that category today. So Paul lists seven qualities that the older women are to pass on to the younger women, and they all pertain to a woman's attitude and conduct toward her household. Now, this goes without saying, but in order for an older woman, an older mother, to train a younger mom to love her husband and her children presupposes what? That was the pattern of her life as well, right? Obviously, she cannot teach what she herself doesn't know or didn't practice throughout her lifetime, right? So it presupposes that those who are doing the discipling are going to know what they're doing by life's experience, right, and godliness. So the first two duties that an older mom is to train the younger mom in is to love both their husband and their children. And I'm sure you could see the important benefit for a younger mom to be mentored by an older mom, teaching from years of experience and wisdom how to be a godly wife and mother, right? And so there's so much benefit to having, you know, these kinds of ladies in our church. Verse 5, let's look at that last verse there. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So Paul introduces five more traits that Titus is to stress to older moms, who are in turn to emphasize to the younger moms. And these first two words, to be self-controlled and pure, should probably be treated together, as they both can have the same connotation of sexual faithfulness. But neither are limited to that realm. Okay, it goes beyond that realm, but it certainly both applies to that realm. So when used of women, the term self-controlled often takes the nuance of chastity or decency or modesty, and exercising self-control in the areas of your desires, the woman's desires and her impulses. The second term that's translated pure there is often used similarly, right? These are synonyms of a woman's chastity or her marital fidelity. So as you think of those two and how similar and how much overlap there is between those two terms, together they combine to point towards the same goal, that the godly woman is to be sexually faithful to her husband. Older moms need to remind the younger moms to keep their marriage covenants, as temptations to stray may present themselves throughout their time, right? Throughout their lives. You know, these temptations, by the way, will only increase should she enter the workforce. And so it's a topic that mustn't be ignored, right? It's not one of those things that we politely put to the side, but that needs to be constantly emphasized from the older moms to the younger moms. Now, that being said, self-control can also have direct relevance towards her children as well, right? Every mother can kind of attest to this fact. You know, all mothers know that you have to have self-control in dealing with your kids, right? Because otherwise, if you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to be just constantly flying off the handle, yelling at your kids, you know, getting upset, you know, when they do something sinful or irritating, right? Not that we ever do those things, right, with our kids. But you could see that without the need for self-control, we're just going to go crazy, right? And so a mother needs to be in control of her emotions and her temper, even in, you know, the disciplining process for her children. And so, again, this is something that needs to be passed down. Let's look at number three there, working at home. The third trait to be emphasized from the older moms to the younger moms is working at home. There's actually a variant here between two words that are spelled very, very similarly in the Greek text and whose meaning is almost the same. And so the ESV, that translation accepts one of the words translated working at home, whereas the New King James Version accepts the variant that is translated homemakers. So you have working at home versus homemakers. But let me just say this. If you look up these two words in a lexicon, which I've done, you'll discover just how similar these two words are. They're very synonymous. And so what you could say about one is very much what you could say about the other. But without getting, you know, too bogged down in the details, let me just say, though there is very little difference in meaning between the words, they are near synonyms, but if there is a difference that can be discerned, the former word emphasizes the work aspect and the latter word the keeper role. But yet, even saying that, one emphasizes working in the home, the other emphasizes being a keeper in the home, yet the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson pointed this out. Think about it. Keepers at home are usually what? Workers at home, right? And so there, even in saying the distinction, you see that there's so much overlap between the two words. Today, almost all modern commentators accept working at home as the correct reading. So what exactly does it mean for a wife to be working at home? Well, simply put, it means that her home is the center of her work duties, that her highest priority is domestic, tending to her role as a helper for her husband, not to mention the raising of their children, ought to be the main object of her efforts and her affection. The running of her household ought to be her main priority and should not take a back seat to anything else, including priorities outside of the home, such as work or whatever. Now, immediately, as you sit here, that brings to mind the question, does this mean then that a wife can never work outside of her home? Well, the short answer to that question is no. As this passage cannot be abused by being read, she is only to be a worker at home, right? As that would be reading something into Scripture that isn't there. But we must recognize the biblical principle that her duties in the home are her main priority. So we're talking about prioritizing, right? We're talking about what's the main thing. She must be first and foremost, above all else, devoted to her home. So if a mom is going to work outside of her home, that work mustn't cause her to neglect her duties in the home, or she's being unfaithful to the role that God has given to her because of faithfulness to duties that God hasn't given to her. I want you to think about that for just a minute. And this is where a good husband comes in, as he needs to make that determination as the head of his household. Can my wife work and still faithfully fulfill her duties in the home? And if so, how much can she work? Can she work part-time? Can she work full time? What is the qualification there? You know, your husband may determine, on the other hand, that either he doesn't want you working outside of the home, or that it would too badly compromise your role in the home and therefore rule it out. But whatever the case might be, you could see that there's nuance to this conversation, and keeping the main thing is the principle here. John Kitchen, in his commentary, says this: this does not strictly forbid women from working outside of the home, but it does say that there will be plenty of work awaiting her when she arrives home, and that she must carefully balance any outside labor or activities to see that her home and family are prioritized appropriately, unquote. Now, are you ready for a shock? Are you ready for a shock? Did you know that our culture devalues stay-at-home moms? Did you realize that? Is that a shock to you? No, that's the biggest non-shock to you, right, of today. Did you, you know, even our government today is incentivizing families to have mothers working, with its recent universal child care proposal that will give free child care to those families where both parents are working, right? Why do you think they're doing that? Because they're trying to encourage you to have both parents working. Our culture and media often represent, you know, stay-at-home mothers as living a less than meaningful life, and really, when it comes down to it, a waste of life. Right? That's implicitly said much of the time, if not explicitly said so out loud. You know, many mothers have bought into this lie, unfortunately, and have chosen careers because that's more meaningful to their self-worth. Again, Scripture isn't against mothers working outside the home, but let me offer this caution for those of you that do. Again, these are all, you know, freedom to do what you're going to do, right? But there's always caution in whatever you do. Our world devalues your work in the home that God values very highly. And the more that you buy into the lie, the more you will value your outside work that you get paid for over your work in the home that God has called you to, that He will reward you for. That will necessarily affect your ability to work in the home, as well as the commands to love your husband and your children. And, you know, it may not happen overnight, but it can happen if your heart, and this is the key, if your heart isn't focused where it ought to be, which is on these principles. And this is why older moms are tasked with teaching / reminding the younger moms where they ought to be focusing their attention. Because if our culture is any indication, these important matriarchal traits are easily compromised. So whether you're a working mom or whether you're a stay-at-home mom, this is where your focus still has to be, you know, on. Let's look at number 4 as I'm running out of time here. Kind. This fourth trait represents the attitude that a godly woman is to possess, especially as it relates to the treatment of those in her own household. There should be a kind, considerate, and benevolent quality about her, as opposed to a rude or impatient spirit. Hebert, in his commentary, explains how this is relevant. He says, the devoted wife and mother finds her absorbing interest in the innumerable duties of the home. These demand unsparing self-giving and may subject her to the temptation to be irritable and harsh in her demands on members of her household. She must therefore cultivate the virtue of being kind, which means benevolent, heartily doing what is good and beneficial to others, especially those of her household. That's something, again, that needs to be passed down from older mom to younger mom. All right, we got to hurry. Let's get to the last one. Submissive, number 5, submissive to her own husband, to their own husbands. Here we come to the fifth trait, which many today decry as sexist and outdated, and yet here it is, forever inscripturated. Submissive to their own husbands. The same command reoccurs in Paul's writings, also found in Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5:21-23. And although submission has become a dirty word today, as if it's demeaning or degrading, it certainly is not understood that way from a biblical point of view. It is essential to a woman's role in her marriage, and to disdain it is to disdain God Himself, who is its source. That word that's translated submissive carries with it the idea of subjecting yourself to the will and authority of another. It has to do with obedience, subordination. This is a present middle participle, which has the connotation of continually submitting themselves. Meaning, we're talking about habitual, voluntary submission as opposed to grudging or coerced submission, right? Like as if a gun's to your head, right? Submit or else. And although we all know this, it's certainly worth repeating. Women don't submit because they're inferior to men. They are, in fact, created equally in the image of God, right? There's no problem there in terms of equality in essence. They submit because that's their God-given role in the home. Now, if submission meant that a woman were lesser, that she was inferior, then what would we say about Jesus who submits to his Father? What would we be saying about him? Submission is not a dirty word. It is not a demeaning concept. It's one that ought to be received as God's high calling for wives. All this to say that older moms need to remind younger moms that their role in their marriage isn't to be the leader or to demand her own way, but to be their husband's helper and supportive of his leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that she isn't allowed to offer her opinion, or even that she isn't allowed to dissent from his opinion. But the key is, there's a willingness to submit when it's all said and done. So there, again, a heart of submission is what we're talking about, not just an outward show of submission. So how comprehensive is this submission? Well, Paul answers that question in Ephesians 5:24, right? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The wife's submission is just as comprehensive as the church's submission to Christ. So with that said, that submission does have its limits, right? If your husband asks you to sin or compromise your relationship to Christ or violate your conscience or hurt your children or be complicit in his sin, then you're not bound by this command, right? Christ doesn't give a husband the authority to tell his wife to sin or to be, right, complicit with sin. Also, we should point out that here the emphasis is on one's own husband. Notice that? That's an important qualifier there. The Bible doesn't teach that every woman is submissive to every man without qualification, right? But that a wife is to be submissive to her husband and her husband alone. Much more could be said about this aspect, but we're going to have to leave it here for now. Let me just say this, and then we're going to be done for today. So look at the punchline there at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Notice the significance of this final statement. Should a woman fail to observe any of the things that are mentioned in this passage that we've talked about here this morning, it may result in God's word, which is a reference to God's revelation. The gospel is central to that revelation, but God's revelation being reviled, being slandered, being blasphemed. This is the regular word for blasphemy here. Now you flip that around and we could put it this way, that when a wife is exercising her role of submission to her husband and is devoted to her home as the main priority of her life, right? And exemplifying these characteristics that we talked about here, then no one will be able to blaspheme or speak evil of God's word. Well, who would be blaspheming against God because of a woman's departure from her God-given role? Well, it could be in that day from an unbelieving husband or from unbelievers in general who can see the hypocrisy and failure to obey the Word of God. Now, you think about the pagan people of Paul's day, and here's the interesting rub. The pagan people of Paul's day would have held to all these things concerning a woman's role, but as pagans. Right? So these things would not have been controversial to them either, even as pagans. But as unbelievers, they believed them for a different reason. And so here's what George Knight says in his commentary that helps us to understand why they might blaspheme God's word. He says, Paul thus encourages godly conduct by saying that it keeps God's message from being spoken evil of. Therefore, for a wife to fail to be submissive to her husband or to be unloving or impure would allow non-Christians to say that Christianity makes people worse rather than better, and therefore that its message is not only useless, but bad. That's how they would blaspheme God's word, because of failure to uphold the things therein. This, to me, is the most significant reason why this issue is so important. For a Christian wife not to be submissive to her husband, to not value her role as a worker in the home, to not love her children, to not strive after personal purity, will result and has resulted in blasphemy against our God. That's serious and should be given its appropriate weight in this discussion. You don't want your life to be the cause of unbelievers blaspheming our God. And if you ignore these commands, that's exactly what you will succeed in end up doing. Well, with that said, again, I want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all our mothers out there, both younger moms and older moms, and hope that the encouragement to our older moms to model godliness and to disciple our younger moms will take hold this morning, and for our younger moms to remember these important principles that are to guide your everyday life where you are right now and to carry on until you become the older mom to pass these things down as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our time as we opened the word and talked about the wisdom of an older mom to a younger mom. Pray that this will resonate with our people here this morning and that they will take it to heart and grow in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.